This time we can turn to the scriptures found in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 21. Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21. Sing after the reading, Psalter 95. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks, and men servant and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, and from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine, and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us." And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that. The passage for this evening's message is, as the whole passage that I've read, we've been going through this life of Jacob, and we have come to this section. There's maybe four or five more sermons left on the life of Jacob. And here we have a passage which is really familiar, and it's something very applicable to God's people. Maybe sometimes it's not so obvious, but as we look at it, hopefully it will be obvious. If ever a man found himself between what we proverbially call a rock and a hard place, it was Jacob, the day before he met Esau. Behind him was Laban. You remember that deceiver who outdid even Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. And in the household of Laban, he got 20 years of labor out of this man. And cheated him by marrying off his daughter Leah and then Rachel. You know, having daughters in the ancient world, as in many Eastern countries now, is considered something that, you know, you want to quickly get married. That's the way they looked at it. And therefore, Laban had a good deal in Jacob. He got all his daughters married, and he made, you know, Jacob serve 20 years for them. Instead of giving a dowry, he received one by all the labor that he received from Jacob. Now, God protected him from Laban. Remember, Laban pursued after him. When he knew that he may try to stop him, so he left and took all his goods that he had earned in the house of Laban, and he was on his way to his own country. And even though he had left one bad situation, he didn't think that he was going to meet another one. He thought 20 years would have softened the heart of his brother Esau. And so he, as he learns that Esau is coming out to meet him, Esau has 400 men with him. It's not that Esau with his wife and children or his wives and children are coming to meet him. That would be one thing. Then there would be no threat. But to learn that 400 men are coming, that is an ominous sign. Now, danger will meet every one of us. The older we grow, we face various dangers. It may come in the form of illness, in the form of financial hardship, family turmoil, loss of loved ones. These are just some of the things that the people of God face. And Jacob could not go back. Remember, he had made a covenant with Laban that he would not cross over the boundary to hurt Laban. And what was there now for him in that country? So he couldn't turn back. And so he decided that it would be better to face Esau now than later. So he does the human thing. And he thinks, well, maybe if I send gifts, I'll appease him. So he sends messengers ahead to Esau, his brother, in a sense, to beg Esau's favor. Remember what he had done to Esau. Not that Esau wasn't to blame, who for a bowl of soup sold his birthright. He cheated Esau of his birthright, and then he further got the blessing, which, of course, having the birthright, he deserved in one sense, but it was got through deception. Jacob probably felt as if his heart had dropped into his sandals when his messengers returned with these words, "Esau is coming to meet you. 400 men are with him." 20 years had not softened the heart of Esau, so it seemed. And Jacob was terrified. He had hoped that things would be different, but they are not. At least that's how he sees them. The report sounded as if it was not the case, and Jacob and his family would soon be departing from this life. How are we to cope with such things? The Lord Jesus Christ has promised in His word, that in this life we will have tribulations. And that is certainly true. In fact, if people do not have tribulations, there may be something to be concerned about. Tribulation is the given lot of God's people. And the Lord says the world hated him, so it will hate all his followers. Scripture says it's not good when all men speak well of you. And yet, sadly enough, even Christians fall into the trap of that's what their goal is in life, that everybody speak well of them. That's strange. I mean, not that we go out and be offensive. No, that's wrong. It's easy for us to be offensive. But we shouldn't expect that people in the world will like us. We shouldn't offend, but if we are living the Christian life, they will feel offended even by you walking in a room, even by you living, not even saying anything. Scripture describes the natural man as at enmity with God. And if he's at enmity with God, he will certainly be at enmity with anything that reminds him of God, that reflects God's image. Now, it's not that Jacob is a better person than Esau. But remember what Scripture says, Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. It is not Jacob in himself, it's what God has done to Jacob. It is God who has elected him from eternity and in time called him and is working in his life and transforming him. Even though he was a deceiver, he now becomes a different man. Remember, we've spoken in the previous messages on the school of grace, the growth in grace, grace at work. God has been working in the life of Jacob, and he is being sanctified. But you know, being sanctified by the Spirit of God doesn't mean that the more holy we become, the less our problems. Sometimes we think that way. We think, well, I'm so close to God. I love God. And often we ask ourselves, well, why does God allow this to happen? I love him. Well, the more we love God, in fact, sometimes the heat of the battle is that much stronger. Because who would a general put in the most, you know, dangerous positions? Not those who have never experienced warfare. Those who don't know what a battle is. You put your best men where it's crucial. And in the same way, God puts his best in the first front line. He's not like, you know, David, who wanted to get rid of Uriah the Hittite and put him in order to have him killed. Everybody withdrew and he was killed. No, that's not what God does. But God does put in the front line those who are tested, those who are faithful. And therefore, the person who is closer to God often suffers most. And surely that is not hard to understand. Who was closest to God? There could be no one closer to God than the Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, the beloved Son of God. You think if anybody, he would never have to suffer anything, but yet he was the one. After all the prophets had been sent, some had been stoned, some had been killed. And what did God say? I will send my Son. You think God didn't know what they would do to him? Of course he did. All things are determined. It was by the predetermined purpose of God that Jesus Christ was put to death. So in this passage, even a child of God like Jacob will face trouble. And it is a lesson for us as to how we are to face all the trials in life. And first, then, under this, we are to trust God in all circumstances. We're to trust God in all circumstances. There is an interesting contrast between the way Jacob met Laban in chapter 31 and the way he now prepares to meet Esau. Jacob was afraid of Laban, as he also was of Esau. He tried to slip away secretly because of his fear of what Laban might do to him. Nevertheless, when Laban arrived at the camp with his army, Jacob met him boldly and accused him of the past 20 years of injustice. Similarly, Jacob is in abject fear of Esau. But instead of coming forth boldly, he virtually grovels before his brother. Why was this the case? Why did he act so differently? Well, there was a good reason. In the case of Laban, his conscience was pure. There was no condemning conscience. He had done everything that he could do for this ungodly father-in-law. He had served him well, and therefore there was no condemning conscience. The conscience wasn't troubled. He said, look, what have I done that you should pursue me as an enemy? Search among the baggage and see if there are any things that are belonging to you. So why is he different now in relation to Esau? Well, the answer is simple. It was because of his former sins against Esau. He was bold with Laban, but he could not be bold with Esau. Because there was unsettled matters. There was a past that had not been settled at all. His conscience was now troubling him. Just as the brothers of Joseph in Egypt, when they were arrested, they were remembering their past sin. You see, sin cannot be rid of. You cannot just quieten the conscience. Sin has to be atoned for. Sin has to be owned up to and confessed before God. And that's the first thing that a child of God has to make sure. If we are to face any kind of trial, what happens when you're sick, for instance, and you have been living at enmity with a brother or sister in church? What happens? Nobody may know what's going on in your heart, but you're troubled by that. Because here you are, you're going to now pass into the presence of God, and you're going to still continue in that enmity, that hatred. You think you will feel at peace? No. And so therefore he is troubled. When conscience is clear, we can face all the trials, all the circumstances of life with boldness. But when there's sin in the picture, it makes coward of us all. Jacob needed to remember when God met him in Bethel, when he was fleeing home, God had forgiven him, though he needed to set things right with his brother. As far as God was concerned, God had forgiven him. God had already set in plan a motion that would deal with his sin in his beloved son, Jesus Christ. God, through the promise made in the covenant of grace, had dealt with all his sins. Remember, he saw angels before descending and ascending on the living ladder at Bethel to comfort him that heaven was not shut against him but opened through the Lord Jesus Christ. There God had promised to keep him and bring him back to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. God said he would provide, he would protect, and he would restore him to the land of Canaan, which is what was given to Abraham in promise. And now in this chapter that we read, we're told that he sees angels again. This is the second time. He sees angels again, and this time they are a mighty camp. In fact, we're told two camps, as the name Mahanaim indicates. Some suggest that these angels were divided into two camps, one going before Jacob and the other coming behind Jacob. This would indicate the divine protection he was under from God. It had already been evident as he was protected from Laban. Remember, Laban was seeking to do him harm, and God already met Laban the night before and warned him that he must not speak anything evil against Jacob. Others suggest Jacob is looking at his own camp and the angels as another camp, and that is why he calls the place Mahanaim. However we might take this, one thing is clear. Jacob is safe under the divine protection. You remember in the Old Testament another passage where angels appear to guard the servant of God, Elisha, as he is in Dothan. His servant is in panic as he sees the armies of Syria surrounding the city. But Elisha sees the angels, the chariots of fire, surrounding the soldiers. And what is, all the army of Syria, even against one angel? It was God comforting, God protecting his servant. But I don't know whether Jacob understood what was happening. But it was meant to encourage him. And how we need the truth ourselves, that God is protecting every one of his children. There is. The angels are ministering spirits to the children of God. We don't believe in a guardian angel, like each individual has an angel to guard him. But we are told that the angels are as a guard to the people of God. And I think we have to believe that. We have to trust that God is protecting and guiding his people. We need that to encourage our heart. Because this world, when you look at it, if this world was allowed to have its way, it would destroy the Christians immediately. The church would be in one day wiped out. So why isn't it wiped out? Why are the people of God, even in, you know, countries where there is persecution, countries where there's threat on their life, they persist, they continue? What is it that's because they are guarded? They're protected. You see, the world denies the existence of any spiritual beings. And sometimes as Christians, we can adopt the same mindset. We can say, that's just, you know, superstition, that's fairy tale. No. The demonic world, as well as the angelic world, is a reality. Because if we don't believe in the spirits, then how can we believe God, who is spirit? God is not visible. So to deny one would be to deny the other. The world indeed, on the one hand, it plays with the demonic. On the other hand, it laughs at spiritual realities. As one author put it, he says, "But the heavenly fellowship of angels, insofar as it is a matter of sense and sight, is rare and brief." That is, we don't see them. They don't make an appearance like the two angels in the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was empty. He said that those occasions are rare. But then he says, their visits are few and far between. The patriarch is still in the flesh. And the life which he has to live in the flesh, he has to live by faith. On some critical occasions, the heavenly host may meet the weary wanderer, but he must be made to feel that earth is still the scene of his pilgrimage and probation. The land of promise is to be reached, and Esau is in the way. So God gave a momentary understanding that he was guarded, he was protected. But in this case, he needed to know that. He needed to have sight of that. But God protects even when you don't see these things. Just as God's promises are just as real, even when he delays from our perspective. Is Christ going to come? Of course he's going to come. Is Christ going to redeem his people? Is he going to complete the salvation he's begun? The Word of God says yes. And however much we may fall, however weak we may feel, he will bring forth his promises. He will fulfill them. As I said, we are not given, and we're not to seek either, visions of angels or to see appearances of angels. That is not something God has promised. But in special cases, God gives his people those appearances. And in this case, Jacob sees that. And as Hebrews 1:14 puts it, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now it's amazing that after seeing such a sight, Jacob gave in to fear and doubt. How could Jacob be worried about 400 men when he was surrounded by the camp of heavenly hosts? Instead of trusting in heaven's resources and in God's promises, Jacob resorted to his own wisdom and relied on his ability to maneuver circumstances to his advantage. You know what he does? On the one hand, he sees this, you know, camp of angels. On the other hand, he goes on and as if he had never seen them. And sometimes that can be true of God's people. That can be true of us. We are drawn to what the Word says. We hear some sermon and we say, yes, that's so. And then we go out into the world and it's lost. And we're just back to panic and fear and trying to manipulate things and do it our way. And so Jacob sends 550 animals over as a gift to Esau to win his favor. Maybe this was a recompense for stealing his birthright. It was also to let him know that he was not interested in claiming what belonged to Esau. Jacob wasn't entering the land to get rid of his brother and to claim it. No, he wasn't interested in anything that Esau had. Now he sees himself in relation to Esau. He sees himself as a servant. And Esau is addressed as Lord. This is the opposite of what his father, Isaac, had promised when he stole his brother's blessing. Some see these gifts as a form of address, as indicators of Jacob's repentance. It was to appease his brother so that he would find favor in the eyes of his alienated brother. But we see repentance was still followed by fear and doubt. For he organizes his family and sends them on ahead. He puts the maids first and then Leah and finally his beloved Rachel. Again, we see his humanness in how he's willing to lose his servants. He's willing to lose Leah, but Rachel, and that's the first person he will lose as he enters the land. God's ways are not our ways. He sought to protect Rachel. If anyone, would suffer, let it be the others, but not Rachel. For Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. All this planning and maneuvering showed a lack of faith in God. Jacob has experienced a marvelous protection. He's experienced prosperity. He's experienced riches in children. And yet he's still not fully trusting in God. He's still not fully saying, Lord, you've done all this. Will you now let me perish at the hand of my brother Esau? Unbelief is the last thing to be killed in the child of God. We constantly think, God won't do it. Maybe I'll. But we need to learn that God had to teach him even through this. He'd forgotten all the former mercies of God. Every time we panic, every time, we start fearing the situation, we're really saying, Jesus Christ is not on the throne. He does not rule in the affairs of his people. And even though he had seen the heavenly hosts, yet he was afraid of Esau. However, it is easier to see the lack of trust in Jacob and to condemn him. It is much harder to see the same sin in ourselves. We are to trust the Lord, whatever trials we are called upon to bear. But how often we too forget his former mercies and deliverances. How often we forget his promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How often we forget the ministering angels that guard the people of God. Whatever trials we face, we should do so with trust in the Lord. This does not mean that the Lord will remove the difficulties. He did not in the case of Jacob, even after the angels appeared to him. But we do not trust the Lord to do what we want him to do. We rather trust him to do what is best for us. God sometimes allows his people to go through trials to bring them out as pure as gold. He brings them through the trial for the sake of others who may be looking on and saying, if that's what God is,
then he must be somebody very wonderful, that he can, even in his trial and in his affliction, make him yet sing the praises of the living God. Some people say, why does the Lord allow me to live? I'm 90, I'm looking to go home. Well, they may be looking to go home, and it may be wonderful to go home, but God has purposes that their lives will serve. Sometimes he determines to take the best from the earth. We think of Enoch. He was taken. He walked with God and he was taken. Others he determines that they remain, that they may be to the glory of God. And we need to ask that question of ourselves in this practical passage. What is our first reaction when faced with difficulties or threats to our life, our family, and our possessions? You'll face these threats. You are already facing them, and I'm facing certain threats. How do you react? I have to say, many times I've failed and been a miserable example of what the text teaches. You grumble, you complain, say, why this, why that? It is in trials our faith is manifested, not when the sun is shining, but when everything looks bleak. And we need to exercise faith in the promises of God. We need to look to the resources that God has provided in reminding us that God has put His Son on the throne of the universe. That He who died to save us is the one who rules, and all the circumstances of our life are in His hand. And that when that is the case, then we, even in the midst of a storm that's happening in our life, can experience calm. And the second thing we learn in this passage of him facing this danger with Esau, dangers that we all face of various kinds, is that we are to pray in all circumstances. We're to pray in all circumstances. In Jacob's case, it was pray when all else fails. And sometimes that's the pattern. We are to pray at all times, in all circumstances, to God. He is the first person that we should go to. Why is that the case? Because He loves us the most. He's loved us and demonstrated His love. While we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die on the cross. Has anybody ever loved us that much to die for us? Would an enemy die for somebody else who was his enemy? No. So Christ has demonstrated His love, but often we still, use every other resource available to us to solve our problem than go to God. We're told in verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And it's only when he's done everything that he goes to the Lord in prayer. He now goes to prayer, which he should have done at first. First he divides all the flocks and sends them ahead. And then there are so many believers who see prayer as the last resort rather than the first action that they take. Here we can learn from our charismatic brethren who always say about any situation, let us pray about it. And sometimes some people get upset. They say, well, they pray about every little thing. Maybe that is something that we can learn. You know, what does a child do when it, bangs his finger or whatever? Any little pain, it runs through the mother. Instinct. No, it's not instinct. Not an animal. It's a human being. And that should be indeed the reaction of the children of God. That we run to Him who loved us the most, who loves us now and will forever. However, though he failed to pray at first, he did pray at last. He realized that all his efforts would come to nothing if it were not God bringing it to pass. But what is to be said of many who never pray? who just thinks what will be, will be. But Scripture teaches us that we are to pray. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Or Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the first prayer of Jacob recorded in the Bible. That's amazing. We never hear Jacob praying in the days of his prosperity. We never hear, you know, Jacob praying, you know, when he got married and thanking God for giving him beautiful Rachel. We never find Jacob praying and saying to Rachel when she said, give me children or I die. He doesn't say, now, honey, let us kneel before God and pray to him because God grants children. We never hear Jacob utter a word. Here's a man who's the beloved of God, who's chosen from eternity, and yet it is only in circumstances like these that he's reduced to calling upon God. Jacob was good at religious talk, but he did not accompany his talk with prayer. We see he often talked about God, telling him this and that, but we have not read once that he prayed to God. How different is the Lord who on this earth prayed when the disciples were resting at night. He would go up into a hillside and he would be praying. Before he chose his disciples, he was praying. He constantly prayed. When Peter boasted of defending his Lord, Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. And as we said this morning, it's because Christ is the intercessor that the people of God can have confidence. The vision at Bethel was followed by a vow, but not a prayer. Remember what Jacob vowed? He said, Lord, if you bring me back, and if you prosper me and bring me back to the land, then I will build a house and I will give a tithe. He even set up a pillar. But again, we do not read in the Scriptures that he prayed. How true that is of us all. We can talk much of God and the doctrine and the promises, but never pray. We can perform our acts of worship and even make promises to God of what we are going to do, but never pray. God may have put us between a rock and a hard place and reduce us to sheer desperation before we seek his face and call upon him in prayer. How easy prayer becomes when we're desperate. Isn't that true? You know, we can go life's way, we can say a short prayer and that's it. And, you know, we really don't think about it. And then we come to a situation that's really desperate. We can't see any way out. And then we call on God. Then prayers are no formality. You know, they're not just words uttered. Then they are real. You don't think of the form. You know, sometimes when people pray, they can be so polished. But when you're in desperation, you don't think of, you know, to put your phrases in a beautiful way. You just call out to God. Help, Lord. That's about what you can say. And notice in his prayer, there are certain things that we learn. First, he acknowledges that it is due to a covenant bond that he can approach God. No man has a right to approach God unless he is in covenant with him. Just as no one goes into the presence of a queen or a king unannounced, so we cannot come to God unannounced and have someone who will introduce us to him. There's an interesting statement made by the man born blind, whom our Lord healed when he was questioned by the Pharisees. He said in John 9:31, he says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. It's an interesting question. Interesting statement. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Only through Christ can we approach God. Only through Him can we be heard. The only way in which Jacob could be heard is because he was in a covenant through Abraham and Isaac. It is only the basis of our relationship through Jesus Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. Though his saving work is through his saving work that we can be heard by God. No man can come to God because God is a consuming fire. That's what Scripture says. God is a consuming fire. You know, people who just think, well, I can go to God anytime. God is there just to serve my purposes. No. No one can approach God. Only through the Son. Only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is in that covenant that Jacob was through Abraham and Isaac. And it's on that basis that he can call on God. And here he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And secondly, not only do we come through the Lord Jesus Christ in our prayers, we come as those who are conscious of our own unworthiness. Just like the publican who says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. The one who said, God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. And here Jacob acknowledges that he is not worthy of anything. It's the only way in which sinners can come before God. A.W. Pink writes of this. He says, one sometimes wonder if this is the chief reason why so few of us have any real power in prayer today. Certain it is that we must get down into the dust before God if we would receive His blessing. We must come before Him as empty hands, supplicants, if He is to fill us. We must own our ill deserts and be ready to receive from Him on the ground of grace alone, if we are to have our prayers answered. And Jacob acknowledges here the mercies of God. And thirdly, he acknowledges God's past faithfulness in verse 10. God had taken him when he had nothing but a staff in his hand, and now he has become two camps and much possessions besides. It is good when we pray to acknowledge God's former mercies. It is good to be thankful for what God has already done before seeking new favors. We often have forgotten the past mercies. And we just seek more and more. Jacob's way of approach was correct here. And fourthly, he presented his petition before God. He gives his reason that he was afraid of Esau. How often we rush in with our immediate requests and forget we are addressing God. Jacob is to be commended that before he presented his petition, he began with God. He began with his promises, and he began with his own unworthiness. We receive our request not because we are worthy, but because he is gracious. Because he is faithful to his covenant. And fifthly, he presented his request on the basis of God's earlier promise. It is like a child when he wants something, he reminds his father of the promise he had made to grant it. Nothing is so pleasing to God than to hear us trusting in his promises and pleading them before him in prayer. If God was to fulfill his promise, then Jacob has to be rescued. Jacob has to be, not destroyed by Esau. And so while Jacob was anticipating the vengeance of Esau, in verse 32 we read Jacob reminding God. He says, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he reminds God. There's nothing wrong with reminding God. There used to be on the table of many a household a promise box. And people would often take one promise out and pray over it. It's good to take the promises of God and plead them before God. This is what you have promised. God will always honor his promises. And that's what he is doing here. There are shortcomings in our prayer. Notice that Jacob talks about the God of Abraham and Isaac. But he should have said, my God too. He's not still quite sure. The second thing we see in this, he fails to follow this prayer with action. which would show he trusted God to fulfill his promise by gathering his company together and led them to Esau. His prayer cannot be called a prayer of faith, for it comes between faithless actions before and after the prayer. How could faith and lack of faith exist side by side? Jacob, no sooner is he finished, picked up his own stratagem, his own cleverness. How could Jacob move so quickly from lack of faith to faith and back to lack of faith? We can answer this question about Jacob when we are able to answer it about ourselves. There is a back and forth, even in the Christian. It's not always going forward. One minute you're strong, the next minute you're trusting to your own devices. One minute you're calling on God, then you're turning to your own wisdom. We can look at ourselves and we see the same. Do we not do the same? Do we not sit in church and resolve to live for the Lord only to leave and slide right back into our former ways of doing things? Do we not pray earnestly for a closer walk with God only to walk away unchanged? Both Jacob's experience and our own serve to remind us of the reality of the war between the flesh and the spirit. The fact that one is saved does not mean that he no longer has to struggle with flesh. Those people who say they have no struggle are unreal. They're not being honest. The struggle will go on until death. Only at death will believers be perfected. You remember John Bunyan in his famous classic. He puts the hopeful and Christian going through the river of death. And who is floundering? Who is kind of having trouble at that moment? Not hopeful. It's a Christian. It's the one who is the senior of the two. One who's, lived the longer and has walked with God longer. And yet, see, John Bunyan was very, very wise. He had seen in his own flock and in his own heart that is the case. That it doesn't mean that because you've, been a Christian longer, that somehow that conflict disappears. What's going to happen, of course, Satan is about to lose another of his slaves. He's about to lose another member of the kingdom of Satan. If he passes still claiming Christ, still praising Christ, then he's lost. And therefore the battle rages even at the point of death. I had a pastor tell me recently that, a person that we would consider very saintly, having great doubts, great conflict. And that will indeed be the case. Jacob was secure because he was under divine protection. And this was indicated to him by the angelic camp that was sent to assure him that he was protected. There was one who was innocent and suffered, and people even wondered why God did not deliver him. We are told that he could have called down legions, 12 legions, for his protection. There were angels just waiting a command from Christ. The whole world would have become one cemetery. The Son of God had come into this world, and there he was. One who was all powerful, yet bound. One who was life expiring on a cross. One who had all the angelic hosts of the universe under his command, and yet he would not give the order. Why? Because there were Jacobs to redeem. There were Jacobs to protect. You see, Jacob could be safe even from all the enemy that was coming to meet him, because the Lord Jesus Christ was his protection. He would suffer Jacob's sin. He would deal with Jacob's sin. And so the Lord never called down an angel. He never sought that protection because of the love that he had for Jacob. And Jacob, therefore, could have had confidence in God. The God who brought him those past 20 years. God who protected him in life from not only Laban, but from his sons. God who prospered him in that foreign country, surely would protect him now. Because he was returning to the land that God had promised to Abraham. Jacob in this passage was ready to give up his possessions and even his family. But he was the same Jacob of old, relying so much on self. He had not given himself completely to the Lord. And in this prayer, he has to learn that it is only when he gives himself totally to the Lord, when he puts himself under his protection, then he is safe, not only in this life, but forevermore. Many go to church and often may sing these words, a hymn which says, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." But soon as people return from singing and return to their home, they, under the pressures of this life, under the difficulties they face, they forget the words that they sang. But it is true that children's song, "Trust and Obey," for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But I think the words could be changed, "Trust and Pray." Because we know we fall in our obedience. We make but a beginning in our obedience. And if we were to trust in our, in our obedience, trust and obey, we will soon be disappointed. But rather, it should be trust and pray. Trust in the promises of God. Trust in what God has done and already accomplished in his Son. But also remember, you will face difficulties. Never be surprised by them. But know this, that those difficulties, those trials, those pains that a person suffers, they are all measured by God. God can surely not give more pain than a child of God is able to bear. Now you may say, "Well, it's easy for you to say, you haven't suffered what I have." You're right, I haven't. But you would not dare say that he has not. Christ has suffered as no man will ever suffer. He has known loneliness. He's known being totally forsaken. He's known pain that no human doctor could describe. He had hell against him. Earth forsook him. His Father laid his wrath upon him. Heaven, earth, and the demonic world, that was their hour. And yet what did Christ do? He trusted in the Father. He trusted in his Father. And what else did he do? He prayed to his Father. He prayed to his Father. And therefore, not only has he redeemed us, but he's also set for his people a pattern that in every trial, in every difficulty, we're to draw near to God. We're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. This is the way in which we must face all our difficulties, all our trials. To take them to God. To seek from him the strength we need to carry on another day. In a sinful world, in a heart that is still struggling over sin. until we cross that river of death and made perfect. And then we will sing the praises of our God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.